In Luke chapter 24, we're going to be looking at the final few verses here, starting in verse 49. "And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. But tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high." And he led them out as far as to Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple, praising and blessing God. Amen. Let's pray as we begin our message this morning. Lord, we thank you for the beautiful day that you've given to us. We thank you for the opportunity we've already had to spend time together in Sunday school, just reflecting on your goodness to us and your guidance in the ministry of Keep Your Heart and in my own life. We're thankful for this church and for the part that they have played in bringing us along to this point. And Lord, we thank you for what we've experienced in this service already, the opportunity to hear from your word and to participate in a time of singing, reflecting on great truths about who you are. And Lord, now we come to this important point in our service where we turn to your word and study more deeply something you've shared with us, something we need to take to heart. Lord, I pray you would help us to rid ourselves of all distractions, to be attentive to your word this morning. And I pray that you would use me, speak through me. May the message that you've laid on my heart be clearly communicated to those who are here this morning. I pray it will be an encouragement. I pray it will be a challenge. Lord, we pray most of all that you would be honored by all that takes place in this service, and that your Son, Jesus Christ, would be lifted up. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. These final verses of Luke's gospel account record Christ's final moments with his disciples before he ascended back to the Father. And this particular account, as we've just read it here, is quite brief in reporting on these particular moments. But when we take this together with the opening chapter of Acts, which is really Luke's sequel to his gospel account, if you'll remember, Luke did not only write this gospel account, but he wrote the book of Acts as well. And Luke, the historian, in writing Luke and Acts, actually wrote more content-wise of the New Testament than even the Apostle Paul did, because he wrote such long passages. But if we take the end of Luke and the beginning of Acts together, then that's Luke's full reporting of this pivotal moment here, the ascension of Christ, the commissioning of the disciples, and all these other little details we find scattered throughout the different accounts. And we also can look to the endings of Matthew and Mark and John. And we see all these parts come together and we get the full picture of what took place on this particular occasion, what we call the Great Commission. And some of the passages I know are much, much more well known than others. When we think about the Great Commission, we think probably first of Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20. "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world." And we think of Mark 16, 15. "Go ye and preach the gospel to every creature. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." Those are the ones we probably think of. And so I think it's helpful sometimes for us to go to a passage that's maybe not as familiar and see what are some of the details that God had Luke record specifically. Why do we have so many accounts of the same instance, if not to be able to see it from multiple perspectives? These are not contradictory accounts, as some might have us believe. These are individual perspectives, all recorded without error under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And each author wrote for a distinct purpose and for a specific audience. And so each one, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, includes different details because It better tells that particular story to that particular group of people. And so I always find it fascinating what things are left out, what things are included that another gospel writer may not have included in his account. And so that's why I've brought us here to Luke chapter 24 in these final verses. Here we find the disciples instructed to wait for the promise of the Spirit, the necessary empowerment for the task that lay ahead of them. After watching the Lord disappear from their sight, they returned to Jerusalem, where it says they continually praised the Lord and testified of him among the people. And even though this account is relatively brief, it does reveal some really important truths about how the disciples responded to their commissioning. And in turn, I think it instructs us concerning our ministry as we wait for his return. There's one major premise I'd like to share with you today, and it's this: the church should be consumed with worship and witness as we wait for the return of the Lord. We, as the church, should be consumed with worship and witness as we wait for the return of our Lord. So what do we learn about our responsibilities as Christ's body from observing this passage, from observing the activity of the disciples in this time of transition for them? The immediate response of these apostles, I think, along with the subsequent accounts of their ministry found in the book of Acts, provide us with some really helpful directives. We're going to look at it in three facets this morning. First of all, the call to wait. The call to wait. Look at verse 49. "And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high." Christ instructs his disciples to tarry, to stay behind there in Jerusalem until they experience the empowering that would come through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. From these instructions, I think we can learn the importance of this power in carrying out the work of the Great Commission. So this call to wait was first a waiting for power. Jesus had promised his disciples that he would be sending them another comforter after his departure. The Holy Spirit would teach them and guide them, empowering them for the incredible task of preaching the gospel in all the world. And the miraculous things that unfolded in the early days of the church would never have been possible without the effective working of the Holy Spirit in and through the lives of God's chosen servants. Like, there's a big debate about what we should actually call the book of Acts. Why do we call it Acts? Some Bibles have a longer title there, the Acts of the Apostles. That makes sense. We are tracing the pattern of what those disciples did following the Great Commission. But some say we should go further. It should be the Acts of the Holy Spirit through the Apostles. The Holy Spirit is the main character in the book of Acts as you study that book. It's the empowering of the Holy Spirit that enabled them to do all those incredible things that they did. The coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost marked the beginning of the church age and a new way of working in and through God's people. From that point forward, the Holy Spirit would come to dwell in believers at the moment of their salvation, baptizing them into the body of Christ and sealing them to the day of redemption. Understanding that reality, we know that we don't have to wait ourselves today. We don't have to wait for the promise of the Spirit in that sense. Because the moment you put your faith in Christ for salvation, you got him. He came to live within you. He baptized you into the body of Christ, meaning he united you to Christ and to his body. He sealed you for the day of redemption. All that is done. So we're not waiting in that sense, but we do still have the same desperate need for his enablement in order for us to carry out the task with which we've been entrusted. In that sense, we wait on the Spirit because we need him just as these disciples needed him. It's foolish for us to believe that we're capable of doing God's work without his power. But we often rely on our own intellect, our talents, and resources. I can think of times, sadly, too many times, when I have probably just gone through the motions and probably done a pretty good job because I know what to do And I've done it so many times. But I have probably not had God's power, God's help, because I've relied on myself. Sometimes in our Christian lives, we get to the point where it just becomes habit, just becomes ritual. And we think we can do the things we've been asked to do without him. It won't be sustainable that way. Eventually, there will be burnout. There will be some kind of wall that will ultimately hit. We can't do God's work without God's power. Faking it for a while, but never really accomplishing anything of eternal value. God's power is essential to this operation. And we can see that, I think, when we observe just how often it's mentioned in the giving of the commission in Matthew 28. All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. That's what he says first before he commissions them to do anything. All power is given unto me, and he's going to delegate that power to them. In Luke 24, tarry, wait until you be endued with power from on high. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you'll be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost part of the earth. The power is essential. They had to wait for that power in order to accomplish the task. We need to be reliant upon the power of the Holy Spirit as well to get the job done. We can't do it ourselves. But they were not just waiting for the power, they were also waiting for the promise. When Jesus told them to wait for the promise of the Father, he was clearly referring to the promise that he would send the Spirit. But when we think about waiting for the promise in the times in which we live, we're looking forward to something else. We're looking forward to the time of his return. As Luke continues his narrative in Acts chapter 1, we find that the disciples actually stood around for a few moments following Christ's ascension, looking up into the sky where he had vanished from their sight. It wasn't long until an angel appeared to them and gave them this word of encouragement and instruction. Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as you've seen him go into heaven. Today, we're waiting for that promise too. For the Lord to come back bodily, visibly, just as he went to his Father. We're waiting for his return. But waiting does not mean idle bystanding. That's what those disciples learned. I mean, they took a moment to try to grasp what had happened. But God made it clear right away, this was no time for standing around, looking up into the sky. There was work to be done. We're to be busy about the Lord's work while we wait. The idea of occupying until he comes is not just sitting around, but it's furthering the work. Working until he comes back for us. In fact, we want to be found faithful. We want to be found engaging in the work he's left for us to do. Not giving up, not standing around. The promise of his imminent return, which means it could happen any moment, like a thief in the night. We don't know when it will happen. We find that that imminency of his return frequently in Scripture is used as an encouragement to always be faithful. To always be busy about the work so that we can be found engaged in it when he comes back. It's a motivation to serve him in the time that we've been given. After the encouragement from the angel that day, the disciples got right to business. And their immediate actions, I think, should serve as an example to the church today. So it's a call to wait for the power of the Holy Spirit, to wait for that promise. We are today waiting for his return. And as we wait, we do the work we've been called to do in the power of the Holy Spirit. But it was also a call to worship. Look at verse 50. And he led them out as far as to Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. The immediate aftermath of Christ's ascension, as described in these verses, reveals one of the primary responses of the disciples. It was worship. That's what this inspired in them as they saw it. After he'd gone up into heaven, they worshiped him. Then They returned to Jerusalem where they continued worshiping him. How often does it occur to us, the Church of Jesus Christ, that one of our primary functions is to worship the risen Christ? Yes. I'm thankful for the emphasis that was placed on worship here this morning in the service. It should be our priority when we gather together as a local body of believers. This gathering is for the church. It's for the edification of the body. It's for the exaltation of our Savior. This is a priority for us. Each element of our services should be considered worship. Singing is where we go to automatically because it's so connected to worship. And that's by God's design as well. It is God who tells us in his word to come before his presence with singing. God has given us music as an incredible gift to express worship. But music is not, in and of itself, worship. In fact, there's a lot of music that gets offered under the pretense of worship that is no worship at all. Jesus identified this kind of worship, quoting from the Old Testament prophet Isaiah, when he talked about people drawing close to him with their lips, but their hearts being far away from him. Worship is an attitude of the heart. Worship is a response to seeing God for who he is and seeing yourself for who you truly are. Now that response can take many different forms. You need only look at some of the accounts in Scripture when people encountered God's presence to see how worship sometimes looks. Sometimes it's jubilant expressions of praise, and sometimes it's falling on faces in fear. Worship is reverence. Worship is awe. Music is one of the expressions of worship, and in our churches, it should be so. It shouldn't be just part of what we do when we come here as we check off the boxes till we get to the end of the service. It should be an opportunity for the body as one voice to lift up a song of true worship. But not just in the music, not just in the singing. The time of prayer. Prayer is worship. Prayer should include worship. When the disciples asked Jesus to teach them to pray, how did he begin? Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Prayer is worship. Our giving is worship. As we offer back a portion, a small portion of what he's given to us, we are worshiping in doing so. As we receive the word of God and we meditate upon it, that's part of our worship. We're called to worship, remember, in spirit and in truth. So worship that is somehow divorced from the truth of the word of God is not true worship. We need to hear and receive and meditate upon the truths of the word of God. Our worship should flow out of a greater understanding of God's word as we get to know him more fully and become filled with even more awe for who he is. Let's not segregate worship into different pieces and then when we get to the time of the preaching of God's word, think that it's just the pastor now and we just sit by. No, this is part of the act of worship, is sitting and allowing God to speak to you through his word and through his messenger and meditating upon those truths. Worship is our priority here as a church. But not only that, our lives as individuals should be lived as an expression of worship at all times. One of my favorite passages of Scripture is Romans chapter 12, where Paul teaches that offering our lives to the Lord as living sacrifices is our reasonable service, which could literally be translated our rational worship. I think it would be good for us to understand in the original language just how closely connected the words service and worship actually are, how almost interchangeable they become in certain contexts. Your life is to be offered to God as worship. And I love the way it's taught to us there in Romans chapter 12, because after explaining kind of what's expected of us, that we give our lives as living sacrifices, that we don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds, that we may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. He talks about all that as being your reasonable service or your rational worship. It is the expected response to what God has done for you. That's why we can't forget the beginning of Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, where he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. What's the motivation? What's the leverage in Paul's begging there? It's all that God has done for us. The logical response, the rational expression of worship that should come from realizing and reflecting on what God has done for you is that you would give him everything you have as an act of worship. The church is called to worship. We as believers are called to worship. On this occasion, the disciples were still in awe of what they'd seen over the days since the death of Christ. They marveled at his power over death, hell, and the grave. They couldn't help but recall all the promises he'd made that they didn't understand when he was making them. And now they began to understand. In that moment, they worshiped their Lord and Master, and this worship energized them to begin their great task. And I say we should experience this same awe at his goodness and power as demonstrated in our lives. The same power that conquered death, hell, and the grave conquered your heart, transformed your life. We should never get to a place where that doesn't affect us in one way or another. We should also reflect, as they did, on the promises we've been given, and that we serve a God who keeps his promises. All of that should lead us to worship him, and our worship should energize us to go out and spread the news to others. That's why this gathering of believers is so important. The world is fighting against us. As believers, we face a barrage of evil influences and discouraging influences. The darts of the wicked are all around us. But here, we come with one mind, for one purpose, to reflect on the truth of who God is and what he's taught us in his word. And we worship him. And we learn about him, and that energizes us for Monday and Tuesday. And yeah, it gets hard pretty quickly. That's why we come back on Wednesday. We need help again. That's why the author of Hebrews was so emphatic that they not forsake the assembling of themselves together. Oh, they needed it. And they didn't need less of it. They needed more of it. Think of all the time that's passed since then, and he said, you need more and more as the day approaches. The day is still approaching. We need more. More time gathered together as believers. The worship energizes us for the task out there in the world. We can't skip this. We need church. We need this gathering of believers. And going to tell others, that was exactly what began to happen next. After spending a few moments in stillness and worship, which is something we're not good at, our world has trained us to resist silence. It's interesting to study when God's word speaks about silence and stillness. I heard a Hebrew scholar talking about the interesting interaction with Elijah when God was going to speak to Elijah, and there was the sound of the whirlwind, but God's voice was not there. And when he ultimately did hear God's voice, as the Bible describes it, it was a still, small voice. This Hebrew scholar, whose first language was actually Hebrew, said, really the idea of that phrase is something like the voice of absolute silence. That's counterintuitive to us. How can you hear something when there's no sound? Be still and know that I'm God. Elijah didn't hear God in the massive movings of the earth or its atmosphere. He heard God's voice as it were a voice of absolute silence. We need to give ourselves the gift of silence every now and then, because it's very difficult for us to hear God's voice through everything else we allow to crowd it out. These disciples took a moment to just be quiet and marvel at what they had seen. Then, with haste, they returned to Jerusalem and they made that worship public. That's the third part of our passage this morning: the call to wait, the call to worship, and now the call to witness. Verse 33, and they were continually in the temple, that's public, praising and blessing God. At the heart of what Christ commissioned his followers to do is the preaching of the gospel, spreading the good news to the ends of the earth, starting with their city, and then moving beyond. And though they'd have to wait for the coming of the Holy Spirit before the church would be inaugurated and begin its official functions, they didn't waste any time rejoicing publicly and testifying of the Lord in the temple. Warren Wiersbe writes of this passage, "The disciples were not to keep their knowledge of the word to themselves. Starting at Jerusalem, they were to be both preachers, heralds of a message, and witnesses, sharers of an experience of what the Lord had done for them and said to them." We have both of those capacities as well. Sharers of a message and sharers of an experience. That's what it means to be a witness. A lot of times we get really intimidated by the idea of sharing the gospel until we realize that we're just telling someone else what God did for us. Yes. You know the message. You know what God did for you. Share it. And they didn't wait for that. They started right away. They didn't fear. They returned to Jerusalem with great joy. They went into the temple and they began to praise God publicly. In the days ahead, as they would face persecution for their preaching, they would be recognized as people who had been with Jesus. And even with the threat of punishment, they would not cease to testify of his saving power every day, Acts 5 says, in the temple and from house to house. The same commission that they were given serves as our mission today. The heartbeat of the church should be to train, send out, and support missionaries who will preach the gospel and plant churches all over the world. But it should also be the heart of every believer to spend his or her life testifying of what God has done for them. We're called to be witnesses to the saving work of Jesus Christ. We have to ask ourselves if the world can look at our lives and see that we've been transformed through an encounter with the Savior. When those disciples were arrested early on, that was the conclusion. The Pharisees said, it's obvious, they've been with Jesus. Can that be said of you? Have you spent the time in silence worshiping? Have you spent the time with Jesus so that when you go out in public, it can be seen all over you? Or do you just blend in with the world around you? No difference. We can learn a great deal from this brief glimpse into the Savior's final moments with his most devoted followers. We should take a moment now. We should picture ourselves on that mountain as the Lord shared his final blessing and then returned to his place of exaltation at the right hand of the Father. We share the same calling to wait, but not idly. Being empowered by the Holy Spirit, we can accomplish the monumental mission we've been given, looking always for his return, our blessed hope, as we strive to be found faithful when he comes. And we should also find ourselves awestruck and temporarily immobilized by our glimpses of his power and grace in our lives. But that worship should quickly boil over into uncontainable rejoicing and the compulsion to go and testify of his power to all those we encounter. Let's stand to our feet. every head bowed and every eye closed as we have a moment of invitation and just a moment here. I hope you'll take some time, whether it's there in your seat or here at the altar, to reflect on this great commission and to reflect on how the disciples responded to it. And let's not just see it as some far-off account, but let's see it as if we were included in it, because we were. Let's remember the priority we have to worship. Let's remember the great need we have for the enabling of the Holy Spirit. And let's remember the great task we have to reach the lost with the message of the gospel.